Entitled, You Cannot Live Without Love. And I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Now, if you don't mind, I'm going to make believe that that clock was not set ahead. And we're going to start at 20 minutes of 10. And we'll go from there. 1 John chapter 4. And because of time, I want you to note the words found in the latter part of verse 8, and then I'll read through verse 11. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle John has his own hymn of love here in chapter 4. Of 1 John. Now, the love of which John writes is something that needs to be closely examined by each and every one of us. Though there is only one word in the English language that we use for love, I want you to note that when the New Testament writers wrote the New Testament, they used three different terms to describe what they meant by love. There is the word eros, from which we get our word erotic. It is sexual love, sensual love, possessive love. And we find that that type of love is very prevalent today. But it certainly was not the type of love that Jesus spoke about or that John is mentioning here in the text. Another New Testament word used for love is the word phileo. Remember the conversation that Jesus had with Peter? And he used the divine word love, agape, Peter responded, I love you. Jesus said to Peter, do you love me, Peter? And literally Peter is saying, Lord, you're my friend. Friendship love. Phileo. Sentimental attachment to people. Or places, or events. But the word that Jesus used, and is used here in the text, is the word agape. And it is a love deeply without expecting anything in return. It's a self-giving love. It is a sacrificial love. It is the kind of love that the New Testament writers used exclusively to describe God's love for us. Sacrificial, giving, expecting nothing in return. And it is precisely that same love that the Apostle John comes before us this morning and he says, that's the love, agape, sacrificial, expecting nothing in return, that you and I need to use in loving one another. As a matter of fact, it's the same word that Paul uses when he says to husbands, love your wives. Not with eros, not with phileo, but with agape. Now, such a disposition of love is not possible in our own strength. And you and I'm sure realize that, at least we should. We cannot love people sacrificially without expecting anything in return in our own strength. You will fail every time. You will never be the husband. You will never be the wife. You will not be able to love one another within the church in your own strength. It cannot be done. Now, this way of living is only possible as you and I as Christians, as we permit the Spirit of the living God to reign and rule within our lives. Listen to the words of Paul when he said in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, The love of God, God's love, agape, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. If you're a Christian, if you have received Christ as your Savior, deity lives within you. The Spirit of God indwells you this morning. And because he lives within you, you have a divine nature. And it is possible through him living within us in the person of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit for us to live and for us to love the way that God would have us. I like the way that Weymouth renders Romans chapter 5, verse 5. God's love for us floods our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, in the words before us, according to the Apostle John, there are three things that stand out that I would like to leave with you. As we think together on the theme, you cannot live without love. You might be just existing, but you and I will not be able to live unless we are willing to love. First of all, our text tells us something of what I'm going to call the supreme fact, a supreme fact that must be seized. Now we come to grips with John's words in verse 8. Notice what it says. God is love. Now we need to grasp that. We need to understand that. We need to come to grips with that. That God is love. A sacrificial love. As a matter of fact, John even repeats it again in verse 16. There in your Bible. God is love. In verse 7. Notice what John writes there in the context. Love is of God. Now, what the apostle is saying is not merely that love comes from God, but love, God is the source of love. He is the originator of love. He is the author of love. Now, the most striking statement of John in verse 8 is not that God loves, which is certainly true, but that God is himself love. Love is at the heart of our understanding of God's essence. It is the expression of his nature. It is God's essential nature to love. First and foremost, this morning, we ought to get it down that God is a God of love. A lot of people don't recognize that truth. He is a God of holiness. He's a God of justice and judgment. But if there's one attribute that stands out upon the pages of the New Testament, it's this, that God is love. And love characterizes all of his activities. It was God in love who created us to be formed in his divine image. It was God in love who included us. He didn't have to, but he did in his plan of redemption. It was God in love that caused him to send his son to Calvary's cross and die in our place. It is God in love finding us, meeting us, forgiving us, cleansing us, and redeeming us by the precious blood of his Son. God's love in action. But I want you to know that John's main point and purpose for setting forth this logical truth that God is love is not totally doctrinal. It's partly practical. Throughout this entire epistle, John repeatedly and zealously calls upon the Christian to begin to exhibit this kind of love one toward another. Listen to the appeal of love's thread as it finds its way through the writings of the Apostle John. In chapter 2, verse 10, John writes, "He that loves his brother abides in the light." In chapter 3, verse 11, we read these words, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." In chapter 3, verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth." In chapter 3, verse 23, "Love one another as he gave us commandment." And then in chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." Now, here is the supreme fact that must be seized by each and every one of us. In the words of John this morning, Since love is at the very heart of God, since it is God's very nature to love, then it must be part of our nature to love. Because when we were born by the Spirit of God, which is the word regeneration, theologically speaking, we receive the divine nature of God. And we receive the nature that God gave us in order to enable us to love. So it is up to us, each and every one of us, to allow God's Spirit to so possess us and master us and fill us that the old selfish life is put to death and the virtue of love is able to flow out to others. Now, this is never an easy thing to do. I admit that. To love unselfishly, to love patiently, to love sacrificially, to love the unlovely. As a matter of fact, the old nature has it that we'd like to really slug it out with them. That's the old nature. But the new nature that God gives us as Christians is to realize that this can only be accomplished when we allow the love of God to flood within our hearts. Our lives must be rooted and grounded in the love of God. Keeping your Bible open to our text, but for a moment, I want you to turn to a very interesting verse that's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. Would you turn to it for just a moment? Very interesting verse. Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. And I want you to notice the words there. And the Lord direct your hearts, Paul is saying, into the love of God. Now, as Christians, we are already, as Paul states, into the love of God. No question about that. The Holy Spirit has been shed abroad within our hearts. And Paul is saying here, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. But the question is asked, how far have we as Christians allowed the Holy Spirit to lead us into the depths of God's love? We are in it, but to what degree are we in it? How far have we traveled in it? What distance have we made in God's love to one another and to our wives and husbands and loved ones? Let me explain. If you go north on I-95, eventually you will come to the little town called Elliott, which Ellie and I travel almost every Sunday night. Your arrival in Elliott will put you in the southern part of Maine, in the state of Maine. From one point of view, you couldn't be any more in Maine than when you are in Elliott. And yet you need to recognize that Elliott is not Maine. Maine is a large state. To go from the southern tip of Maine to the border of Canada is 322 miles. You can be in Elliott and yet not into the depth of the state. You can be a Christian and not into the depth of God's love. In other words, the truth I am trying to get across is that you can be in Maine and yet go on in it for a long distance until you come to the border of Canada. And is it not likewise with God's love? It is a country to be explored, an ocean to be crossed, a mountain to be climbed, an understanding to be grasped. God's love is higher than the stars above us as it reaches to the very throne of God Himself. Here is height and depth and vastness beyond our comprehension. It reaches down to the most defiled sinner that ever walked upon the streets of this planet and lifts him to the mountain of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. We often sing about it. You've heard the song. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Now, it is into this love of God that we as Christians must go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. You see, there is a supreme fact here that must be seized. And the fact is that God is love. And that love has been given to each and every one of us in order that we might be able to love others. But that leads me to my second thought. Our text tells us something not only of a supreme fact that must be seized, that God is love, but notice my second thought. It also tells us of a sovereign figure who had to be sent, and the sovereign figure is Jesus Christ. Notice the interesting words found there in verse 9, where John says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world." The New Living Translation puts it this way: God showed how much He loved us by sending His only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through Him. Now I want you to note that John shifts from declaration of God's love to demonstration. It's one thing to say that you love somebody. Anybody can say that. God could have sent a postcard and could have said to you people down here on earth, "I love you." But that wasn't enough. He didn't just declare it. He demonstrated it. And that's what John is setting forth. From attribute to action, from charity to activity. And God's love was made clear as light when He sent His only Son into the world to redeem us from our sin. Here God tenderly and passionately exhibited His love for us. Who can forget the words of the Apostle Paul in writing to the church at Rome when he said in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God commended His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's when God loved you. When you were an enemy. When you weren't interested in Him. When you didn't even think about Him. God sent His Son to die on the cross. Now, in the words of verse 9, two thoughts stand out that I would like to develop. There is, first of all, the manifestation of a divine person. God is not only a God who talks. Many do that. I've had people tell me, "Reg, I love you." And then, when you aren't looking, they can shoot an arrow into your heart, and so have you. It's one thing to talk about it. God is more than a God who talks. He's a God who acts, and He acts in a way which is consistent with His nature. Give ear again to the words of John in verse 9. God sent His only begotten Son into the world, and here we find the supreme act of God's love. Now, several important points need to be made regarding the words of John here. The sending of Christ into the world was an act out of the past, and the consequences of that act extends to this moment and beyond. When God in eternity past sent Jesus Christ, when He decreed in His eternal counsels that Christ was going to come in time to die, the action way back in eternity continues to have effect down to this moment. You say, "Well, Pastor, what do you mean?" Well, if there was someone here this morning as a non-Christian, and by the end of the hour, the Spirit of God got a hold of you and convicted you of your need of Christ. Think of it. The sacrifice of Christ 2,000 years ago has never lost its efficacy to do a work of grace in your heart on this first Sunday in April, 2003. It's still effectual. It's still working to this very moment. And then I want you to note that the Son of God, the Father sent into the world, pre-existed with Him in past eternity. Think of that. Christ was the unbegun one, the unborn one, the eternal one. In his pre-existence, he existed with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit way back in eternity past. And then I want you to know that John says his only begotten. This is where the NIV, it's too bad they dropped the word begotten, because it's very important. It means his one and only Son, which sets forth his uniqueness, that he is the only one of a kind, only begotten, only born one. In other words, there are many sons of God, but he was the only Son of God, the Son of God. You and I, we often speak of the goodness of God, and God is good, as found in nature and history. And throughout the centuries, God has made available to all of his creatures, let alone to his children, the provisions of his love, such as the stars that shine at night, the sun that shines during the day, the rain that falls, the air that we breathe, the food that we eat. And yet all of these provisions of love can never be compared to the one supreme gift that God gave at Calvary, his only begotten Son, to redeem the straying sons and daughters of Adam's race. I submit to you this morning, my friend, that maybe those mothers and fathers that have just lost a son or a daughter in this world and in this war know something of the agony of heart and the depth of giving that God went through when he sent his own son down here to this sinful planet to die a sinner's death. A divine person, the manifestation, but there's more than that. There is not only in John's words the manifestation of a divine person, but there is also in his words the manifestation of a divine purpose. Why did he send his son? That we might live, notice John says, through him. That we might have eternal life through him. Man's present condition is death. But God has it in his divine intention that we should not only live for him in time, but that we would be with him in eternity. That's God's intention. It's not just 70 years and 10 and you're going to live and then die. God's intention that you might be with him in eternity. And it could be that there might be someone here this morning that you're just living for time, you're living for thrills and things, but you've never really thought about eternity. What comes after death? Dr. Paul S. Reese, in one of his sermons, tells about a brilliant young preacher from England by the name of Reverend Charles Berry. Dr. Reese writes, and I quote, "He had accepted no gospel deeper or stronger than that of telling men to try to follow the pattern of life that Jesus had set before us. He would have no atoning blood and no redeeming cross in his preaching." In other words, he's like a lot of preachers today in many churches in this area, liberal in their theology. No cross, no blood. And then something happened, according to Dr. Reese. Late one night, there came a knock on the parsonage door. Opening it, a young girl stared him in the face and asked him, "Are you a minister?" "Yes, I am," said Dr. Berry. She responded, "Then I want you to come and get my mother in." Thinking that it was some drunken brawl in which the mother had been involved, he said, "You need a policeman." "Oh no," said the girl, "my mother's dying, and I want you to get her into salvation." She was pleading and persistent. Nothing would do, so Dr. Berry went. He accompanied the girl to her mother's side, and he thought as he went what some of his aristocratic friends would think if they caught him and caught sight of him in the dead of the night walking with this young woman down one of the poor streets of that city. Having reached the house, he went immediately by the side of the dying mother, who was obviously a character with a rough and ugly past. He began to tell her how kind Jesus was. What a beautiful spirit he had. What lovely words came from his lips. And Dr. Reese declared, the woman seemed not to be soothed, however. On the contrary, she was restless as he proceeded. Presently, she interrupted him. Minister, she began, that's no good for the likes of me. I can't be helped by an example. I am a poor lost sinner. It was in that moment that Dr. Berry realized the emptiness and the inadequacy of the gospel that he had been preaching. And in reality, it was no gospel at all. You and I know ministers across this country. If a person were dying in the local hospital, they wouldn't have any depth, no message to tell them, because they don't know the truth themselves. And this minister, Dr. Berry, had nothing to offer her, just other than a social gospel. He declared, and I quote, he said, I was face to face with a poor dying soul and had nothing to tell her. And then it was that this young minister thought of the simple Christian faith which he had been taught by his mother when he was a boy, the faith that he had given up when he had gone to college. And instantly he began telling this dying soul the old story of God's love in Jesus Christ, and that those who put their faith in him, their sins could be forgiven, and they could spend eternity with Christ. The woman broke in with a second interruption. Now we are getting at it. That's what I want. That's the story for me. And Dr. Berry went on to quote a 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That was enough for this desperate woman. Dr. Reese states, quoting, the eager soul hurrying out into eternity grasped it as the good news of God, and peace completely filled her being and rested upon her face. What an outcome. And he concluded with these words of Dr. Berry, I got her in before she died, and she went home trusting in the atoning blood. Now get this. And then Dr. Berry adds, something else happened. I got myself in. It was a wonderful conversion of my own life. Now here were two hell-bound sinners. That's what they were. In desperate need of the sovereign Christ. God had sent his love for both of them. And though their sins were different, they were sins just the same, and they needed to face up to them and confess them and repent of them and embrace the sinless Christ to be their personal Savior. A divine person sent for a divine purpose. And what is it? God sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world. Notice now, verse 9, that we might live through him. That's why God sent his Son. That you and I might live because of him. Well, so far in our text, you can't live without love. We have seen two truths, a supreme fact that must be seized. God is a God of love, and that love needs to grip us and fill us. The second truth, a sovereign figure who had to be sent. And now finally, our text tells us something of a sacred force. Now don't miss this point. A sacred force that must be shared. Allow your eyes to look at verse 11 there in your text. It sets forth a challenge of sharing love. Beloved, it's talking to you and I. Beloved, we're Christians. Beloved, if God so loved us, and he did, notice what it says, we ought to love one another. In other words, God's love being both the model and the motivation, The beloved John now sets forth to the community of believers the mandate, the command, the obligation for each and every one of us. We also ought to love one another. Now, that little word ought is used by John, denotes obligation. In other words, the same love that God felt for us, we must feel for others. This must be our inner compulsion. We should be actively and visibly at work in sharing God's love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Is it any wonder that Kenneth Wiest, that New Testament Greek scholar, renders John's words this way: we are under moral obligation to be constantly loving one another. Obligation. But you know, as I was doing this message, I see here more than an obligation. It's not just a duty to love one another. Our daily lives must be characterized by love, yours and mine. The real intention of John in these words is to live a life of consistency, a life of love that might be seen by others. When Jesus lived on this planet, he made known what the invisible God was like. That God was a God of love. Jesus is no longer here. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And now that he has returned to his Father in heaven, God's love is now made known on earth by those who claim to be followers of that Christ. You see, my dear friend, the love of God must kindle within each and every one of us a responsive love. It must summons us to give ourselves away in his service. It must summons us to give serious attention to Christ when he says, as I have loved you, so you should love one another. It even summons us, if need be, to lay down our lives for the cause of Christ. Let me close with this illustration. In the book, I Was a Prisoner of Japan, Jacob de Chazer tells of his 34 months he spent in solitary confinement as a prisoner of Japan. He writes, and I quote, "When I flew as a member of General Jimmy Doolittle's squadron on the first raid over Japan on April the 18th, 1942, my heart was filled with bitter hatred for the people of that nation. And when our plane ran out of gas and the members of the crew of my plane had to parachute down into Japanese-held territory in China and were captured by the enemy, the bitterness of my heart against my captors seemed more than I could bear." And then he was taken to Tokyo with three other survivors, and de Chazer was imprisoned, beaten, half-starved, and placed in solitary confinement. Three of his buddies were executed by a firing squad within 6 months, and another died of slow starvation. He writes, "My hatred for the Japanese people nearly drove me crazy." And there alone in his prison, he begged the Japanese guards if they could get him a Bible, which they did. And they told him that he could only read it for 3 weeks, and then they had to take it away from him. A guard brought him a Bible. He began to read, eagerly read, first from the Old Testament and then from the New Testament, until finally he came upon the words of the Apostle Paul as found in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." It was at that moment that Jacob de Chazer became a born-again Christian. And out of new spiritual eyes, there came a new outlook for the Japanese officers. He writes in that book, I'm quoting now, "I found my bitter hatred for them changed to loving pity. I prayed for God to forgive my torturers. And I determined by the aid of Christ to do the best to acquaint the Japanese people with the message of salvation. Listen to the outcome. When freedom came, on August the 25th, 1945, DeShazer returned to these United States, recuperated in a hospital, matriculated in a Christian college, where he prepared himself to return to be a missionary to the Japanese people, for which he spent the rest of his life. But get the capstone. The Japanese pilot who led the attack on Pearl Harbor was later converted under the ministry of Jacob DeShazer. And he himself went out for a number of years to become an evangelist, to reach the people, to reach the Japanese people. How does that happen? The love of God got down into the depths of his very heart. The blessed outcome. He permitted God's love to flow in. And then he allowed that same love to flow out to others. It was literally a fulfillment of almost 1900 years later of the words of the Apostle John when he wrote 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Someone has put it, "Oh, such love my soul still ponders, love so great, so rich, and so free. Say, while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me?" And that's the question. That's the question this morning. You and I might never be able to understand all of the depths of theology. Some of the words that we throw around, justification, sanctification, redemption, propitiation, you might never really come to grip with the depths or the meanings of those words. But I want to tell you something, just the simple thought and the question, why does God love me? You'll never find an answer, because it's beyond our comprehension, because it's a love that only God knows about, that he's given it to us through the Spirit of the living God, that we can live a life of love. Shall we pray?